All right, so here's the deal. I'll start with this. A couple weeks ago, spring break for Gwinnett County, my wife and I took, we have two little girls, and we took our daughters down to Southwest Georgia to Callaway Gardens. Anybody been to Callaway Gardens before? And we go to Callaway Gardens, and if you've never been to Callaway Gardens before, it basically is exactly what the name says, right? It says this large plot of land. It's basically like gardens, and it's got, you know, flowers and lots of trees to look at and everything else. So it's not the most exciting thing in the world, but when you have two little girls like I do, it's basically one notch below Disney World, right? Because they were loving life. We're down there, Callaway Gardens, and first of all, they got this butterfly conservatory thing, and so you can go in this big, huge, massive building and chase butterflies around all day, and for hours you go in there, and they did, I promise, for hours they're chasing butterflies around, and they have, you know, you walk outside, and flowers everywhere, man. So they got, you know, they got tulips and crepe myrtle trees and azalea bushes and all this stuff, right? And so you know, like if you have sons, if you have boys, don't take them there to Callaway Gardens because they will be bitter at you for the rest of your life. But like if you've got little girls, a great place for little girls, right? And I'll be honest, like I really enjoyed it too, because when you're at Callaway Gardens, that means you're in the Southwest Georgia forest and there is zero cell phone coverage. So praise the Lord, right? So we're down there for two whole days, one night, and the second day we were there, we started to see these signs for a bird show they do. They call it Birds of Prey, right? And so they do like outdoor amphitheater deal, and they do this show called Birds of Prey. And so I'm looking at this going, man, that sounds pretty awesome. Let's go to the Birds of Prey show. And so we get together and that afternoon, and we go to this amphitheater where they're doing this deal, and we get there. Nobody's there yet, right? So we walk to the front row. We're sitting right there in the front row waiting for this thing to happen. And you know, people start to show up, and they finally start to fill the whole thing out. And then at 3 o'clock, it's time for the thing to start. And picture this. This wildlife trainer walks out onto the stage, the platform right there in the front of the auditorium, and she comes out and she begins to give an introduction about all the birds that we're about to see, these meat-eating, you know, birds that are going to come out and do this show for us. And it was crazy how they did it, because when they bring the birds out, they have the birds fly over your head, the back of your head. You don't even see them coming, and they land on the trainer's arm, right? So first bird they bring out is like this wild owl from Alaska or some creepiest thing, you know, in the world. And then the owl flies away, and they bring out this hawk, this giant wingspan, this hawk is pretty awesome. And then they brought out the third bird, right? The third bird. And basically, picture the ugliest vulture you can imagine, right? So they bring out this vulture. Not only did they bring it out, the vulture's flying from the back, and the wing of this nasty vulture hits my wife in the head, which she's not in here this service, but it was awesome, right? So it hit her in the head, and then it lands on the trainer, and the trainer's got the vulture and begins to, you know, explain the vulture. So I'm telling you, man, this thing was ugly. It's completely bald, right? Vultures don't look good in the first place. It's completely bald, and then it's missing some feathers, and it has these demonic eyes on it. And then true story, this vulture, apparently it was it didn't spend much time in the wild, like they caught it immediately, and so it never learned how to make the sound of a vulture. And so the wildlife trainers explained this to us, and so what happens is every single time the vulture tries to make a sound, it makes a sound that sounds exactly like a crying baby. So picture this, vulture, demonized, bald, gross looking, crying like a baby, straight out of a Stephen King novel, right? It was just like the creepiest thing you've ever seen. And so I'm watching this, and this is just weird. Well, here's the thing. So the lady is explaining the vulture to us, and how, you know, how vultures work and what they do, and here's what she does. As she's explaining this, she puts the vulture down, set on the ground right next to her. Okay, well, here's the problem. She sets this vulture down on the ground next to her, and then as she's talking, the vulture begins to attack her leg, right? So I mean like biting her leg. I mean like on her leg, biting her leg. And I gotta give props to the wildlife trainer, because she didn't even stop the show, right? She just kept going. And she tried to play it off. She tried to act like it was no big deal, right? So this thing is biting at her leg and hitting her leg. And she's just looking at us going, oh, it's okay. It's all right. She's hitting it with a whip. Oh, it's okay. He's just aggressive, right? And we're 6 feet away in the front row watching this thing go down. I'm already nervous, because at the beginning of the show, they said if you brought any puppies with you, hide them because the birds will eat them. And my youngest daughter had brought her toy panda, and so I took it from her, and I'm sitting on the panda, right? And so I'm already nervous, and now this vulture is just going crazy in front of us, and she's the whole time she's hitting this vulture and trying to get this vulture away, and then she pulls out a big pile of meat out of a pocket and gives it to the vulture, and finally they tie up the vulture. It's the craziest thing I've ever seen. Now, as I'm watching this lady wrestle with this vulture, the thought that I begin to have is, this lady has a terrible profession, right? Like, I would never want her job, ever. Because as bad as things may get for you, I promise you that wrestling around with a vulture three times a day would get very monotonous, and it looked very painful, and would get very frustrating, right? Now here's why I tell you all that. When we get to Genesis chapter 6, we're going to see something really interesting. And here's what we're going to see, man. In Genesis chapter 6, we're going to look at a man who is given a very specific job to do. And here's what's interesting, man. As hard as your job may get sometimes, I promise you, you'd never want to trade places with this guy. Ever. And let me show you why. So we're going to dive into this. We're going to look at this guy's job, because this guy's job, I promise you, was monotonous and painful and very frustrating at times. So I'll show you what I mean. Genesis chapter 6. Again, we're going to pick it up in verse 9. We left off in verse 8 a couple weeks ago. And before we dive in, if you haven't been with us this whole time as we've been walking through Genesis, here's what you need to know. I'll kind of hit the important points. So in Genesis chapter 1, God creates everything, creates the entire universe out of nothing. In Genesis chapter 2, God creates the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan shows up and he tempts Adam and Eve to turn away from God and turn away from faithfulness to God, and they choose to do it, and so sin and corruption enters into the world. From Genesis chapter 3 on, we see sin spreading like cancer that's out of control, until finally right here in Genesis chapter 6, we're literally told at the beginning of the chapter that sin has spread to such a degree that now every single thought and every single feeling that mankind has is always evil all the time, right? And then we read what might be one of the more dark verses in the entire Bible in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, when it says this, and the Lord, watch this, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Think about that, man. The Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And I'm gonna tell you, Mace, as a father, I can't even comprehend this. I mean, like, think about it. How horrible would things have to be for me to look at my children and to say, you know what, I love you, but I regret the day that you were born, because you have caused so much pain, and you have caused so much grief, and you have caused so much heartache, and you have caused so much suffering. I can't even comprehend that, man. I can't even imagine saying that to my children, much less even thinking that about my children. Okay, but here's what you gotta understand. That's exactly where God is here in Genesis 6. We're told that God looks at humanity and he regrets having made them. So in other words, humanity is so dark, and humanity is so evil, and humanity is so proud and prideful at this point that God, in Genesis 6, makes a decision to wipe every single one of them off of the planet, except for one guy. This guy, Noah. And that's what brings us to verse 9. Genesis 6, verse 9. Here we go. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So right out of the gate, we're told a few really, really important things about Noah. The first of which is this. According to the text, Noah was a righteous man, right? So we just got told, Noah's a righteous man. So that begs a question. And the question we need to ask is, well, what made Noah righteous? I mean, righteous literally means a right standing with God. Noah was right with God is what it's saying. So the question is, what is it that caused this brother to be right with God while the rest of the world is grieving God? What is that about? I mean, is it because he was religious? Is it because he was a good guy? Is it because he was just a swell dude who did everything right and didn't so much as jaywalk and everything was dandy? I mean, why is it that this man is called righteous? Well, we're given the answer, but what you have to do is you have to flip over from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and go all the way back to the 58th book of the Bible, Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, we're given the answer explicitly as to why God can call Noah a righteous man. So here's what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, watch this, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by what? One more time, where's it come from? By what? Okay, so get this. What we're explicitly told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 is that Noah was righteous not because he was a good person, and Noah can be called righteous not because he was a swell guy, but Noah was a righteous man because his faith was in the Lord. That's what we explicitly got told. The reason Noah can be called righteous is because Noah's faith and his trust was in God. Can I tell you something, Emmaus? Listen to me. In the year 2014, this is still the only way anyone can be made righteous. So before we move on, let's just be explicitly clear about this, man. Just so you know, the radical, foundational core message of Christianity is this, that you cannot become righteous on your own. Righteousness cannot be earned by you, but instead, righteousness must be given to you by who? God. And man, I'm just telling you, this is what sets Christianity and Jesus apart from Islam and apart from Jehovah's Witnesses and apart from Mormonism and apart from Buddhism and apart from every other ism on the planet. This is what makes Jesus, Christianity, the gospel different than everything. It's a unique message because the foundational message of the gospel is you are not a good person and I am not a good person and Noah was not a good person. And guess what? Because we are sinners, there is nothing that any of us can do to save ourselves. And because we're sinners, there's nothing any of us can do to earn righteousness. And because we're sinners, there's nothing any of us can do to earn a place in heaven. And this is really bad, really terrible, really awful, really depressing news. But the good news is this. If you will put your trust in the God of the Bible, he will save you. This is the good news of the gospel. If you will stop trying to earn righteousness and stop trying to be enough and stop trying to think that you actually have it in you to tip the scales in your favor at the end and earn a place in heaven, but if instead you will trust in what God says in his word, then God himself will save you and he will make you righteous. Righteousness by faith, and that's exactly what Noah did. So let me be clear, man. Again, before we move on, this guy Noah was not some perfect little choir boy who just did everything right and therefore was called righteous. Instead, Noah was a sinner just like you and just like me, but he trusted in God, so God saved him. We clear? We good? Come on. Okay, and here's a standing rule. Y'all follow me here. This is so important. A standing rule is this. When you enter into a genuine, real, authentic relationship with the living God, guess what, man? That completely changes your life. We're talking total, complete transformation. That completely changes your life, and that's exactly what happened to our boy Noah. And again, we know it from verse 9. Look at it again. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And you have to understand what a big deal this is. But again, we already got told back in verse 5 of Genesis 6, we were already told explicitly that the culture Noah found himself living in was so jacked and so corrupt and so shady and so evil that the thoughts and the intentions of everyone's heart during this day was always evil all the time. Always. Think about that, man. The men were evil. The women were evil. The kids were evil. The music was evil. The entertainment was evil, right? Everything was evil. The entire generation was evil. Okay, but now we're told that this guy Noah was different. But because according to verse 9 right here, Noah was blameless in his generation. He was blameless in his generation, which is a simple way of saying this. This guy, Noah, was a guy who did not follow the culture, but instead, Noah was a brother who followed God. You know what I miss? I'm not going to try to romanticize this. It'd be real easy for me as a preacher to get up here and make Noah the hero, right? Noah's the hero. Noah's the guy. He did all the right thing, and everybody else was doing their own thing. And I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to sit here and pretend that this was easy for this man, because I don't believe it was easy. I don't believe for a second that Noah had an easy life. I don't believe for a second that it was easy for Noah to live this way in his generation. I'm not going to romanticize it. I mean, here's the deal. Can we be real people for a second? Come on. Give me a witness. Yeah, come on. I'll be real with you. How about that? Can we just be honest and can we just admit that sometimes it's difficult to follow God today? Anybody with me? I wouldn't come in here and we pretend and do this little happy, happy cupcake Christianity, or we can actually be honest and go, sometimes it's hard to live for God today. Sometimes it's difficult to follow God today. I'm just going to tell you, sometimes it seems like it would be so much easier and so much simpler to just kind of go with the flow and go with the crowd when it comes to certain issues in our culture. Like there's certain hot button issues that sometimes I'm just like, you know what, just frustrated. It's so much easier, just wave a white flag and just kind of go with the flow. I mean, who are we kidding, man? It is not easy in 2014 Atlanta to follow God at all. And here's the reason why, Mayus. Here's the reason why. It's because as a Bible-believing Christian, follow that. As a Bible-believing Christian, I believe with all of my heart that this is not just a giant book of fairy tales and neat stories about talking snakes and floods and parting seas and miracles. That's not what I believe. As a Bible-believing Christian, I actually believe with full conviction that this is the Word of God. And because I believe that this is more than just like ancient literature, but this is the actual living Word of God, because I believe that, then here's what that means. I believe certain unpopular things about what marriage is. And I believe certain unpopular things about when a human life begins. And I believe certain unpopular things about how the poor of our society should be treated. And I believe certain unpopular things about how I should raise my children. And I believe certain unpopular things about what I should do with my finances. And I believe certain unpopular things about who gets to go to heaven when they die. And I believe certain unpopular things about a whole lot of things, all because I believe this is the Word of God, and all because I believe the gospel. And y'all, I'm telling you though, sometimes that's hard, right? Look, we talk, sometimes that's hard. And we come in here and we amen it, and we should. We should mutually encourage one another and say, press on. We should do that. But get this, I mean, let's just be real. Sometimes it's difficult to stand there, man. Because here's why. Here's why it's difficult. I don't enjoy being called a bigot, because I don't think I am a bigot. I don't enjoy being called homophobic, because I don't believe I am homophobic. I don't enjoy being called anti-women's rights, because I'm not anti-women's rights. I don't enjoy being called a Bible thumper. I don't even know what a Bible thumper is. I don't even know what that means, right? I never thumped a Bible in my life. I don't even know what that means. I'm called a Bible thumper. Somebody's like, what are you talking about, right? But I'll enjoy it. I know I'll enjoy it. And here's the thing. And I'll be honest. Some days it just seems like it would be so much easier to just wave a gigantic white flag and just say, I give up, I'm going with all those people. I'm just going to go, just hide in the crowd, just going to go with all those people. Some days, feels like that'd be easier. But here's the deal. On those days, that's when I remember Noah. But because follow this, we just got told in Genesis chapter 6 that this guy was completely alone in his convictions. Alone. I mean, sometimes like you may feel alone, but understand, this brother was alone. He didn't have a church. He didn't have a missional community small group to go be encouraged by. Brother man did not even have so much as an accountability partner. Like he's by himself with his convictions, and yet he did not wave the white flag and he did not give up, but instead, you know what he did? He trusted in God and he refused to follow the culture. Here's why. I mean, here's what Noah understood. Noah understood the truth is always the truth in spite of who believes it. The truth is always the truth in spite of how many people agree with it. And this man Noah understood this. Matter of fact, verse 9 tells us that this guy Noah walked with God. Listen, think about it. He walked with God. He walked with God. Emmaus, can I tell you something? Oftentimes when you're walking with God, the culture is going the other way. And this shouldn't surprise us, right? I mean, this is kind of Christianity 101. This is ground floor Christianity, right? This idea that let me just say it this way, Emmaus, you don't follow Jesus to win popularity contests. You follow Jesus because he's the king of the universe. Does that make sense? You don't follow Jesus to win a popularity contest. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself, our great God and Savior, Jesus, was explicitly clear on this point in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, Jesus himself makes this statement. In John 15, 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You know what Jesus is saying? You know the very simple statement Jesus made? Jesus is telling us here, he's saying, look, there are certain things that are always going to be true no matter what. There are certain things that are always true no matter what day it is, no matter what, certain things are always true. Certain laws of the universe, certain things that are always true. Cows moo, cats meow, dogs bark, steaks taste good, and Christians are unpopular in the culture. And that's the world we live in. And that's the planet we're on. And this is exactly what our boy Noah is experiencing, because look at verse 10. Watch verse 10. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt. In whose sight? One more time. The earth was corrupt in whose sight? This is important. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. Now remember, not in the culture sight, not in mankind's sight, but the earth was corrupt in God's sight. Remember, the Bible's a book about God. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Okay, so get what's happening here. Emmaus, according to Genesis chapter 6, the earth is filled with people who are waking up every single morning and drinking their coffee and having their omelet and then walking outside and living life their way. The whole world. So these are people who are hurting whoever gets in their way and sleeping with whoever they want to sleep with and slandering whomever they want to slander, and in their minds, guess what? They're just sowing their wild oats. In their minds, in their eyes, they're not doing anything wrong. They're just living their lives, man. They're just seizing the day. Okay, but here's the problem. Here's the trouble. When you look at verse 11, here's the problem. When these people, what they call living the good life, guess what? God calls corruption. What they call me living my life, God calls corruption. See, here's what you got to understand, Emmaus. God is your holy creator. He's your holy creator. In Psalm 139, it literally says he knit you together in your mother's womb. And if God is your holy creator, then guess what that means? It means that God cares more about you than you care about you. And God actually knows you better than you know yourself. And God actually pays more attention to your life than you even pay attention to your life. And since God, listen, since God is the holy creator of everything, then here's what that means. God gets to define what sin is. Not me, not you, not the Supreme Court, not politicians, not the latest pop star. God gets to define what sin is. And here's the lesson we learn in Genesis chapter 6, Emmaus. Just because I may refuse to call something a sin, that doesn't mean it stops being a sin. It's just Bible. It's just truth. So God defines sin, not you, not me, not anybody else. God does. And here's God. Listen, here's God in Genesis chapter 6. And what he's doing, what is he doing? He's grieving over an entire planet who has ignored his definition of sin. And he regrets making them. And then we get to verse 13. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. All right, so here's what's so fascinating, man. If you went home right now, or even on your smartphone, if you did this, if you went to Amazon.com, right, and if you Googled, or if you in the search window of Amazon.com, if you searched for the words Noah's Ark, this is all you put in, Noah's Ark, the very first thing that would show up on your screen, well, I'll show it to you, is this. Very first thing. Isn't that precious? First thing. Isn't that cute? I mean, look at it, man. You would almost think this was a cute little story to tell your four-year-old at bedtime. You got a little smiling zebra. The zebras are smiling. They're smiling. A cute little giraffe, a cuddly bear. A jolly Noah looking like Santa Claus's second cousin up there, right? It's cute. Got a little doves, right? It's cute. Just one problem. I don't want to burst your bubble or anything, but just so we're clear, there's nothing really cute about this story. But like, there's really not. I mean, so you got to pay attention here. As we read the story, pay attention, because here's what you're going to find out. Everybody dies. Spoiler alert. Everybody dies. So God is about to pour out his holy wrath on sin. So all I'm saying is, like, before you plaster Noah's Ark wallpaper all over your baby's nursery and do all that stuff. Let's just be clear, man. This is a story about the judgment of God, right? I mean, this is a story right here. The main focus of this story is not cute, cuddly giraffes and bouncy kangaroos. That's not the main focus. Instead, the main focus of this story right here in Genesis 6 is this. God is holy. And God does not ignore sin. And God does not just ignore disobedience. And God does not sweep sin under a rug. That's not how he deals with sin. I mean, this is a story that reminds all of us that there are always grave consequences when you try to do this life apart from a relationship with God. So here is God in verse 13, and he's gonna punish sin. And you know the crazy part? Here's the crazy part. Here's the crazy part. The crazy part is this. Even though God is about to pour out judgment, he's about to rain a deluge on the planet. Even though God is about to pour out judgment on planet Earth, guess what? He is still a God of mercy, and he is still a God of amazing grace. And the proof of that is in verse 14. Look at verse 14. God said to Noah, he said, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Noah, I'm sending a flood. I'm going to wipe out the planet. So build a really big boat. Noah, build a really honking big boat, a huge boat. Build a boat. You ever had a moment in your life when God told you to do something crazy? Anybody with me? I mean, like, and I'm talking crazy. I'm talking crazy, crazy. I'm talking clinically cuckoo. I'm talking you told your friends about it and they thought you'd lost your mind. Right? You're like, here's what I believe God's telling me to do. And they're like, well, you've lost your mind. I remember four and a half years ago, I was a student pastor, I was a high school pastor. I've been a student pastor for almost 10 years, and I was making a pretty good salary, full benefits, nice health care, dental plan, even had a pension. I had a pension. I don't even know what a pension is. I had one. I had a pension, right? And so things are going well, and that's when God got crazy on me. Season of much prayer with my wife, season of studying the scriptures diligently and just kind of sensing that God was up to something and not knowing what that meant. And God, clear as day, made it clear. He's like, Anson, I want you to quit your job. I want you to plant a church focused on the gospel. I'm like, do what? Quit your job, plant a church focused on the gospel. And I'm telling you, man, I argued with the Lord. I pressed back, man. God's like, quit your job, walk away, plant a church. And I'm going, God, are you sure? I've got a pension. And here's what else. My wife is pregnant. My wife's pregnant, and I have health care. And rumor has it that health care comes in handy when your wife has a baby, right? So that would be cool, too. And I arm wrestled with the Lord a little bit, and he won because his arm's bigger, right? And he's stronger, and it's just kind of how it works. And here's what was crazy. It's a true story. Immediately, when I know this is what God's calling us to do, immediately I've got some trusted buddies of mine who are pastors, man. These guys are pastors. We've got pastors, man. And I called my trusted pastor buddies. I'm like, hey, man, can we go get coffee? Can I take you to Chick-fil-A? Can we talk? Can I run something by you? Here's what the Lord's calling us to do. And so I met numerous buddies of mine who are pastors, man. And we gathered together, and I would tell these guys, hey, man, God made it absolutely clear through this season of prayer and studying his word and all this. God's made it clear. I'm supposed to quit my job, walk away, plant a church, send it on the gospel. And I can't tell you how many pastor friends of mine, pastor buddies of mine, looked back at me across that table like a cow staring at a new gate and said to me, Anson, what are you going to do? Your wife is pregnant. I know this. What are you going to do for money, man? You need money. What are you going to do for money? Well, don't you have bills? You have bills you need to pay. What are you going to do about paying your bills? I don't know. I guess maybe I'm going to have to trust the God who made everything, including money, to maybe give me a little bit so I can pay my bills. Here's what blew my mind is I had so many buddies. Like if anybody in my life should have been saying, go for it, man, full speed ahead, trust God, walk the plank, have faith in him, burn the ships, let's do this thing, man, I'm going to pray for you, go for this thing. If anybody should have been saying that, it was these pastor buddies of mine who like every Sunday are standing in front of their churches telling their people, follow God. Miss, here's what I'm saying. Please be careful and please beware, because guess what, man? Something goofy has happened in Christianity and in the church when we're only willing to follow God when what he said makes sense. That's goofy. Matter of fact, that is not the God of the Bible. Homework assignment, go home, read the whole Bible, and tell me how many times you find God tells somebody to do something that made sense. We worship in here right now, we worship the same God who showed up to a brother in the middle of the desert thousands of years ago where it never rained and said, build a big boat. We worship that same God, Emmaus Church, that same God. Here's all I'm saying. If you only follow God when what he says makes sense, you will never follow God. And I'm just going to tell you, don't give me this, well, I'm just trying to be wise. I'm glad Noah didn't just sit there and try to be wise, because we'd all be dead. What's wise about building a giant boat in the desert? Matter of fact, anybody in here know how long it took Noah to build this boat? Anybody? 120 years. 120 years. So God said, Noah, build a boat because I'm sending a flood in 120 years. What's wise about that? Here's why I love God, though. Since ancient desert people aren't particularly brilliant when it comes to engineering giant nautical vessels, God even tells them how to do it. He gives them the specs. He gives them the blueprint. He said, Noah, here's how you're going to do this thing. Let me tell you how you're going to do this. So look at verse 14 again. God gives them the instructions. Doesn't just tell them to do it. He shows them how to do it. Verse 14, make yourself an ark of what? Find the right wood, Noah. Got to find a wood that'll float. Going to go real bad if the wood doesn't float. Go find a floating wood. Make it out of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. That makes sense, right? Make rooms in the ark. Why? Because when you put lions and zebras in the same space, it doesn't really fare well for the zebras, right? So make rooms. You're going to separate some things out. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. Meaning, leave a hole in it. Leave a space in it between the ark and the roof because electricity hasn't been invented yet and you need light, right? Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. So, in layman's terms, you ready for this? In layman's terms, break it all down for you. In other words, what just happened is this. God just commanded Noah to build a boat the size of 1.5 football fields. God just commanded Noah to build a boat that's big enough to hold 522 modern day railroad cars. And he's supposed to do it all in the desert. So then there's that. And you know the most amazing part of this entire story to me? It's verse 22. It's verse 22. Easily verse 22. God gives Noah these specs. Here's how you do it. Here's the crazy thing I'm calling you to. Here's how to do it. Verse 22. Watch this, church. Watch this. Noah did this. Let's just chill there for a second. Noah did this. He did it. Noah did this. Listen, he did all that God commanded him. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Anybody in here a parent of a preschool, elementary, or middle school kid? Yeah, if you're the parent of a preschool kid or an elementary school kid or a middle school kid, then odds are pretty good. You've probably heard the entire Frozen soundtrack about 640 times by now, right? I mean, it just happens. And I'm with you. I got two little girls, man. And because I got two little girls, I'm just telling you, in our house, everywhere I look, there's Anna, there's Elsa, there's Olaf, and there's that music that never, ever, 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 ever ends. And it's been gone. I mean, this soundtrack has been on repeat basically for the past 4 months at our place. And here's what's crazy about that. I'm listening to this music over and over and over again. And as I'm listening to this music over and over and over again, it goes into your brain, but it's got to go somewhere. And so it comes out my mouth. And I'm talking like at weird times, like when no one else is around. I'm not trying to have fun with my daughters. No one else is home. Last week, man, I'm literally in the kitchen. My wife and girls are upstairs. I'm in the kitchen cutting up vegetables for dinner. And as I'm cutting up vegetables, it's coming out. Do you want to build a snowman? Right? I just like, what is going on? Oh. I'm driving, true story. I'm driving from my house to the church a couple weeks ago, and I had to get halfway from where I live to Buford to realize this soundtrack has been in my CD player, and not only have I not changed it, I've been singing to it. You ever done that? Over and over and over, and it just comes out. It just will come out. It's like second nature. Just second nature, man. It's just come singing it, second nature. Now, here's why I tell you that absolutely humiliating story. Here in Genesis chapter 6, you know what's amazing? Like we're given this impression that obedience to God, it was just kind of second nature to Noah. It's just kind of what he did. Like God spoke and he obeyed. I mean, think about it. God just told this brother to do something that's going to make him look like an idiot to everyone. For decades, he's going to be in his backyard building a giant boat in the desert. Are you kidding me? Something that's going to make him look absolutely ridiculous. God commanded him to do it. But you know what? Here's what's amazing. Not once do we see Noah debate with God. Not once. Not once do we see Noah even consider disobedience. Matter of fact, you know what's interesting? Not once do we even see Noah ask a question. Matter of fact, here's what I challenge you to do. Read the entire narrative of Noah's ark. Read the entire story of Noah and the ark. You know what you're going to find out? Noah doesn't even have a line. Doesn't even speak a word. The entire story is God speaking and Noah does it. And just like verse 22 says, Noah did all that God commanded him to do. So I got a question for you, church. Ready? You ready? You ready? I got a question for you. What crazy command has God given to you? Ask it this way. What risk is God calling you to take? Now, let me be clear. When God speaks his commands and the risks he calls us to, they never conflict with his word. They line up with his word. So what command has God given to you? What risk is God calling you to take? What act of obedience is God calling you to? And here's the question, will you obey? Will you obey? Because I'll read something to you. Here's how big a deal this is to God. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. You know what that means? Just get to the bottom line. Here's what that means, Emmaus Church. Here's what God's saying here. Your right theology means nothing without obedience. You read all the R.C. Sproul books you want to. You can like all the John Piper blogs you want. I'm just telling you, your right theology means nothing apart from obedience. So what? Your songs mean nothing apart from obedience. Man, we can come in here every single week. We can sing good. We can sing loud. Have our hands raised like we're waving at angels, right? We do that every single week. But I'm telling you, your songs mean nothing apart from obedience. Matter of fact, read the Old Testament book of Amos where God literally says, "Get away from me with the noise of your songs." If there's no obedience. Guess what, church? Your church attendance means nothing apart from obedience. So what is it God's calling you to do? What basic step of faith or what risky step of faith is God calling you to take? And will you obey? Because we just got told that God called Noah to do one of the crazier things we read about in the entire Bible. And what did Noah do according to Genesis chapter 6? Noah did. And guess what, church? Because Noah did, we're all alive today. Let's pray. And I love you, church family. And my heart's desire and prayer for each one of you and for myself and for my family is that we would be a people empowered by God's Holy Spirit in obedience to Him that desire to obey Him and to follow Him wherever He may lead and to do whatever it is He says, even when it doesn't make any earthly sense. The scriptures, in defining a follower of Jesus, one of the ways that the scriptures define followers of Jesus goes like this. It says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So where's your faith? Do you believe that God, His heart is good? And do you believe that God is actually sovereign? And so whatever He says and whatever He commands you, it can be trusted. Would we be a people who desire to walk in obedience to God? Would the men of this church, the fathers of this church, the husbands of this church, be men who desire to walk in obedience to God, to follow God wherever He may lead, knowing that our wives are watching and our children are watching and our church is watching? Would the ladies of Emmaus Church desire to walk in obedience to God, refusing to listen to the voice of the culture when it tells you what you're supposed to look like and how you're supposed to dress and how you're supposed to carry yourself and what you're supposed to have as priorities? Would you care more about obedience to God than keeping in step with the culture? Would the single men and the single ladies of this church desire to trust that God has a plan, that God has a purpose, that God has an aim, and that God is up to something? And so wherever God leads, there we will follow, knowing that our future is secure in Him. And for those of you who don't know Jesus, who've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, and would today be the day where you finally say yes to Jesus and you finally say yes to this God who created you and loves you? And yeah, you're a sinner. And Ephesians chapter 2 even says that because you're a sinner, you deserve hell forever. You're an object of wrath. But the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God has demonstrated His great love for you in this, that while you were still a sinner, Jesus Christ died for you. So God has provided a way for your sins to be forgiven and for you to have a relationship with Him. Just trust in Jesus today. And so, Lord, as we prepare our hearts to go to these tables, those of us who have trusted in You as Savior, who call ourselves Christians, who adore You, who want to follow You and know You more and more each day, I pray that as we prepare to go to these tables to participate in the Lord's Supper, Lord, that You would help us to remember that You are a God who paid it all for us, who laid down Your very life for us so that we might be saved. And now You've invited us into a life of faith, and You've invited us into a life of risk, and You've invited us into a life where we live by faith and not by sight, and You tell us at times to do things that make no earthly sense at all. But thank You, Lord, that we can trust Your heart, and thank You, Lord, that we can always know that You have Your best in mind for us. And would collectively we be a people who follow You in obedience wherever You may lead. And I pray it all through Christ. Amen.